Go ahead and get started, and we'll go ahead and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into Exodus chapter number 2. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for the day that you've given us, and we thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have, Lord, to meet once again here in the church building out of town, Lord. And we just pray that you would just bless our time together here today. I just pray that you would guide and direct me, Lord, as I teach and preach from your word, Lord. I pray that you'd be with Miss Katie in her class as well. And Lord, I just pray, ask you, Lord, just to guide and direct my words, Lord. Help me to say things that are needful, helpful, accurate, Lord. And Lord, I do pray you be with our fellowship. Be with those who aren't able to be with us, Lord. I know there's different ones working and things, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you be with our church and help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness in our community here. We thank you so much for all you do. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning, Peter.
Morning. Sorry.
No problem.
How's
that
good?
Good.
See,
you got
another cut.
Yeah, that's what you can sit
in. Okay, Exodus chapter number 2. Last week we started in the book of Exodus, and as I said last week, we're not necessarily doing a verse-by-verse in-depth study or anything. I want to kind of go along thought-by-thought and just bring out some applications, some hopefully encouragements for us in seeing how God deals with his people. And last week we saw the children of Israel went down to Egypt to escape the famine, and there was a Pharaoh that rose up that didn't know Joseph and actually became afraid of them. And whenever he was afraid of the children of Israel, he began to persecute them. He tried to bring them into slavery. He did more than try. He actually brought them into slavery and tried to keep them under his control because he feared that they would side with the enemy and that they would leave. Because apparently the nation of Egypt was greatly reliant upon the children of Israel by that point. They had grown in number so much that they were a valuable resource to the Egyptians. They didn't want them to go anywhere. And so anyway, whenever they saw these things going on, they said, we're going to have to do something to control their numbers because slavery isn't going to cut it. They're reproducing even faster under slavery. Mm-hmm. And so they commanded the midwives and said, if there's a baby boy, kill it. And the midwives refused to do it. The Lord blessed them for doing what was right instead of what was legal. Mm-hmm. And then as a result of that, the demand was made that all the Hebrew boys be thrown into the river. And that's where we left off last week, setting the stage for the story of the birth of Moses here today. And as we look at Moses, it's a really interesting story. He takes up much of the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament hinges on his lifetime and what he did in his lifetime, his relationship with God and what God had given him. The people of Israel, in a way, kind of idolized Moses. And they put him with Abraham and Moses. They are really the two most important figures in Israeli history. Okay, Moses and Abraham. But we see that Moses, in reality, is quite a good picture of Christ. And I'll look at that first before we go into reading this. He's not a complete picture of Christ, but he is a pretty good picture because we find that he is the son of the king. He comes to the children of Israel. They reject him. He goes to the Gentiles, receives a Gentile bride, and then he comes back. And God's judgment is upon the world at that time, upon Egypt, and revealing God to both his people and to the world. Mm-hmm. And then after the end of that time of judgment, during the 10 plagues, God brings Israel out of the world, right?
Right.
And so we see the typology in that with what we see in God's plan for this world. We find that the Son of God, the Son of the King, came to his people and his own people rejected him. And after they rejected him, he goes to the Gentiles. He receives a Gentile bride, the church. Mm-hmm. And during this time, he is away from Israel. He's kind of put them aside for a season. And that's what we're experiencing right now, is he is currently off in Midian, so to speak, receiving his Gentile bride. That's us. And after he's done with receiving his bride, he's going to return. And there's going to be judgment that comes as evidence of who he is to his people and to the world. That's the tribulation period. Okay? And after that tribulation period, then he is going to be ruling over his people, which is the millennium. And so we can kind of see that God's plan for this world is foreshadowed in the life of Moses. Right. Now, obviously, Moses, there's lots of things that he does that do not line up with Jesus. Mm-hmm. We find that there's not really any type in Scripture that is 100%.
Right.
Okay? But many of them fit quite well. And so anyway, looking at all these things with Moses, we can see why he was such an important individual. We can see how God used him mightily to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. But let's look back at his beginning here in Exodus chapter number 2 and see how God went about shaping the events in Moses' life to bring him from this place of slavery, of being destined for death. He was supposed to be drowned in the river, right? To being the one who leads Israel out, the one who sees God face to face on Mount Sinai, the one who receives the law from God, the one that intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel, the one that has all these things happen, we find here in chapter number 2 where it begins and the events that lead up to it. So let's go ahead. We'll read chapter number 2, and then we'll kind of go through it little by little. It says, "And there went a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could not longer, hide him, she took him, took for him an ark of bulrushes, and daubed it with slime and with pitch, and put the children there, the child therein, and she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him, and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh, his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.' And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way. And when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrew strove together. And he said unto them that did the wrong, 'Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?' And he said, 'Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?' And Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs with water for their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, 'How is it that ye are come so soon today?' And they said, 'An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock.' And he said unto his daughters, 'Where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread.' And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter, and she bare him a son, and called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And it came to pass in a process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. So, just starting off, I know I read quite a bit there, but we have an idea of what was going on in Moses' life. We went from his birth all the way up to where now he's got a wife and kids. Mm-hmm. All in one chapter. A lot happened in one chapter, right? Yeah. But there's a lot of interesting things even within this one chapter that tell us quite a bit about how God works in the lives of his children, how God works in bringing things to pass, bringing his plans to pass. We find in all of this chapter that we've read, in God bringing Moses up to the place where he's just about ready to come back to Egypt and to deliver Israel out, we find nothing miraculous. Mm-hmm. Did y'all notice that? There's nothing miraculous that happened in that entire chapter. And we can find through all of these things that God usually works through normal people in normal circumstances. If you look at the first couple verses there, a man of the house of Levi married a woman of the house of Levi, and they had a child. Mm-hmm. Normal circumstances. We don't find anything unusual about the mother or the father. There's nothing that would have made them to stand out from all of the rest of the people of Israel. Mm-hmm. They were just another couple slaves under the burden of the people of Egypt.
Right?
God uses normal people. Mm-hmm. He didn't go and find someone of some special lineage. They were of the tribe of Levi, but yes, there's 12 tribes. Anyone would have been of one of the tribes, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, they were usual people. They were going about a normal life. Man meets woman, they get married, they have children. That's the way things usually work, right? Now, in their situation, it was during an extremely difficult time, because in them just attempting to have children during that time, they were putting themselves in a pretty risky position. Mm-hmm. Because the king had said, the Pharaoh had said, if you have a male child, 50-50 chance, right? Mm-hmm. Unless you're me, and we've got four girls. Anyway, if you have a male child, then you have to kill that child. And so for them to try to have a family during that time, they are risking having a male child and possibly having to see their child die. Right? And so it was a difficult situation for them, but it was all normal circumstances. Mm-hmm. They came together, they had the child, and there was nothing about any of that situation that was miraculous or supernatural. And the reason I keep stressing that is oftentimes we think in order for God to be doing something, there has to be something miraculous. Uh-huh. That everything else just happens. Mm-hmm. That it's just the normal workings of life. But we can find that even in this situation where people are doing normal and natural things, that God's still working in the background.
Right.
That God has more control over things than what we even realize that he does. Mm-hmm. That it doesn't have to be that there's a miraculous, immaculate conception for Moses to be the deliverer.
Right.
There wasn't an angel that appeared to Moses' mom and said, this is what's going to happen. Mm-hmm. This is what you're going to do. We find as we continue through this chapter that whenever the baby's born, they hide it for a few months. Whenever it gets to the place, they can no longer hide it. Whenever his lungs get developed good enough, he can cry real good. To where they know that whenever the Egyptians are going by, they're going to hear a baby crying in there and come to investigate. Mm-hmm. And that they're going to come and they're going to take the baby at that moment and either dash him through with a sword, or they're going to throw him in the river or do something and kill him immediately. It becomes pressing enough where they say, we can't continue hiding this child. We can't keep this quiet. We've got to do something. Mm-hmm. But we don't find that the angel comes to Moses' parents and says to make the ark. We don't find any record of anything like that. We don't find any dreams. We don't find any Christophanies, Jesus coming down to them and giving them any information or anything. We don't find any angels appearing. None of those things going on. They are going about things the best way they know how. Right?
Right.
And so in verses 3 and 4, Amram and Jochebed did all they could the best they knew how, and they trusted God to do the rest. And so, in verse 3, we find that she couldn't hide him any longer. And so she takes an arc of bulrushes. She daubs the outside of it with like tar, with bitumen. Okay?
And slime.
And slime. Can't forget the slime. And so she smears that all over the outside of it to make it waterproof. But here's something that I can't really wrap my mind around, okay? You've got a 3-month-old baby. You know if you keep it in the house, it's going to be found, it's going to be killed. I don't know, in my way of thinking, I think I would just be praying really hard that the baby stays quiet. Pray that maybe he ends up being mute. I don't know. Somehow that I can hide the baby, that he doesn't get found, that God miraculously guards him from being found. I think that would be the way that I would go. But they're not seeking for a miracle. They're not saying, okay, God needs to do something miraculous. Mm-hmm. But then on the other hand, they're not dumb enough to think, I'll throw the baby in the river and God will make him float like the axe head with Elijah, right?
Right.
He's just going to be fine out there. And so what comes to their mind that just seems to be natural and normal to their way of thinking is, if we have to throw him in the river, we're going to do it in a boat. I guess that's natural enough. If you're going to have a human being in a river, you want it to be on some kind of a craft, right?
Right.
And so this is what Amram and Jochebed decide to do. They make this little ark of bulrushes. They put it in the water, and they put a 3-month-old baby in an ark of bulrushes on the Nile River. Now, we know the Nile River, crocodiles, piranhas, big fish, not a happy place, right?
I don't think it's piranhas, though.
You don't think there's piranhas? Maybe that's just the Amazon. That's the Amazon. I'm getting my rivers mixed up. I know there's crocodiles.
It's crocodile, yeah. The Nile crocodile.
Yeah. And so thinking about putting a helpless 3-month-old baby in a river in a basically a glorified basket, right?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think's going to happen to it? Doesn't sound like a good situation to me. But this is what she's doing. She says, okay, if they say, I've got to throw him in a river, I'm going to give him every chance that I can to survive and give God the opportunity to do something with this.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think for a moment that she was planning this out, that she had it figured out, that Pharaoh's daughter comes down at such and such a time, and Pharaoh's daughter is going to find this baby, and she's just going to fall in love with it and take it for her own?
Mm-hmm.
There's no way that she would ever even imagine that. She couldn't scheme that up. Probably Pharaoh's daughter would have scared her to death. If she would have been there instead of Miriam, watching Pharaoh's daughter come down to the river, say, this is the daughter of the one who's made the decree. She is a leader in Egypt. She's heard her father and his hatred for our people. And so if anyone's going to kill my baby, it would be her. Right? And so she didn't plan this out. She didn't think that, okay, I put him in this little ark and somehow he ends up in Pharaoh's house. They may have had a bit of a hope that an Egyptian would find the baby and claim it for themselves, because he didn't have to be killed. And they could see him float away and become an Egyptian, and that would be all right. But what do you think the reason was? Do you all have any idea why you think that she would have put the baby in the ark? Just so she didn't have to watch it die, maybe? We find that whenever Hagar left Abraham and was run out of his house, that she put Ishmael under a bush and she removed herself from him so she wouldn't watch what happened to him, right?
Mm-hmm.
You think maybe that's why she put him in the ark? I'm just trying to think out loud. There's not a right or wrong answer to this. This is just opinions. But was it just so that she wouldn't see him? Because, you know, if you actually cast your baby into a river, you're going to watch it drown. You're going to watch it sink to the bottom and die.
It's probably thought of trying to give him a chance somehow.
Yeah, that's not possible.
And this is the only chance, maybe, that he floats down the river. Nothing happens, and maybe somebody will pick him up and actually cares for him.
Mm-hmm.
Shot in the dark, right?
Most probably, because how else do you get a child out of Egypt? One-way traffic, there's a river that's flowing.
Mm-hmm. Next thing you know, he goes out to sea. Maybe she was aiming for Europe. I don't know.
I don't
float.
Know. I don't know. I don't know. That's just how I think.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in my mind, that's the only option she had.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you know, when we go through things in life, how just our mentality is you got A, B, and C, and you kind of whittle them down till you got two, and
mm-hmm.
you're like, this is the best choice.
Mm-hmm.
And in my mind, that's kind of what happened.
Mm-hmm. So if she keeps him in the house, he's going to be killed by an Egyptian. If he throws him in the water, he's going to be killed by
mm-hmm.
the water or the crocodiles. if she puts him in a basket, who knows what will happen, but it stands a better chance than the other two, right?
Right.
Something else that stood out to me as I was reading this is, with her being, and talking about Jochebed, with her being an Israelite and knowing the history of the children of Israel and knowing the biblical history that had been passed down word of mouth from generation to generation, I wonder if maybe she thought back to Noah. Because you think back to Noah, with them having a biblical history, with them having a biblical mind there, and they saw that men were condemned to die. Mm-hmm. And so whenever men were condemned to die, those who were trusting God built an ark. There was going to be a flood. They had to go through the water no matter what, but God allowed them in the ark to remain safe. And so that was just the thought that came up to my mind. Maybe she was thinking back to Noah and the ark, and she's thinking, if God saved Noah through the flood with an ark, maybe he will save Moses through the flood with the ark. Maybe. And that might be far stretched. Maybe I'm putting more spiritual mind to her than what she actually had. I don't know. But
she is hungry and crying and be heard anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you can feed a baby, but it's going to cry anyway. So, for whatever reason, we don't know what it was that this was the best solution for her. She just kind of accepted he was going to die. I feel kind of sorry for Miriam. Because it says that she left Moses' sister, that would have been Miriam, older sister, left her there to watch and see what would happen to Moses. Mm-hmm. And so we've already talked about what would the expectation be. Expectations, death.
Right.
Honestly. So could you imagine leaving your child there to watch her baby brother get swallowed by a crocodile? Or he starts crying, an Egyptian comes out, tips the boat over, dumps him in. Something like that. I mean, what was she watching for? What was the expectation? Because like I said, I don't believe the expectation for a second was that Pharaoh's daughter was going to come down and get him. And so anyway, going down here to, that was verse number 4, that the sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And so verse number 5, it says, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and the maidens walked along by the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it and saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew's children. And so as all this was coming about, it just so happened that all of this occurred at just the right time, around just the right people. And I'm saying that kind of sarcastically, because it wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't anything that man could envision. It wasn't anything that man could have plotted or planned out. And so God was in this from the very beginning, but all of this is natural occurrences, nothing miraculous. Pharaoh's daughter came down to the water. I don't know if she was on a regular schedule to where they could expect when she would come out. Maybe she bathes at 2 o'clock in the afternoon every day. Let's go ahead and go out then. We don't know. It may be that she rarely did or intermittently did. We don't know. But for whatever reason, she came down that day to bathe. She came with her maidens. She saw the ark of bulrushes there and was curious about it. Sent one of the maidens over, got it, brought it, said, hey, it's a baby. And as soon as she saw the baby started crying. The baby wasn't crying before this, but it was as soon as she saw the baby, it began to cry. I don't know, maybe she's ugly. But anyway, sorry, that wasn't appropriate. But it says here in verse number 6, when she opened it, saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. Mm-hmm. Baby started crying whenever she saw it. It just so happened, just at the right time, that the baby began to cry, to pull at her heartstrings, get her sympathy, and get her to take it in.
I know this is said in the Bible, mm-hmm. and I know I'm the one known for not having imagination. But one thing, every time I read this story, the thing that has always brought to my mind is, you know, they had their plan today to put Moses in the basket and put him in the river, and how you would dread for that morning to come. Let alone placing the baby in the basket in the river. I think the hardest part would just be getting up and walking away and turning your back. Let alone, you know, with Miriam there, knowing you're going to hear what's going to happen later, with the worst case scenario in your mind.
Well, go ahead.
I also think that sometimes God puts stuff in your heart. He says, "Look, I want you to do this."
Yeah.
And you look at Moses' mother, like, I think she just obviously, I think she must have trusted God in some way, shape, or form. And for some strange reason, maybe God laid that on her heart and said, "Look, you need to, there's your chance. do X, Y, and Z, you know?"
Well, that's probably the best possibility, because it could be something as simple as, she's laying in bed one night, and they probably had all kinds of discussions and arguments about what do we do about this baby, and laying in bed one night, and it, all of a sudden it occurs to her, I could put him in an ark. And she says, "Hey, Amram, how about we put him in an ark and throw him in the river? If we have to throw him in a river, at least do it in a boat." And Amram looks at her like, "You're nuts. It's a 3-year-old or a 3-month-old. He's still going to die." And she's there weaving her little ark, and she's daubing it with pitch and all these different things. And everybody's, "What are you going to do?" "Well, I just, for some reason, I think this is the best way to handle this." Yeah. And it was just impressed upon her heart. Do this.
So she chucked a load of doties in there.
Yes. And so I can just imagine her telling people, you know, family members, her other children, her husband, all these different ones, telling them her plan. And they look at her like, "You're nuts." And God often does lay things on our heart. He does give us kind of an idea that we can't escape, something that we just can't get off our mind that doesn't necessarily make sense. But God has impressed it on our hearts. And there's been plenty of testimonies of people who just had an overwhelming sensation, an overwhelming feeling, "I need to do this." And it looked crazy. Yeah. It seemed crazy. And they did it. I've told the story before about the two preachers who were traveling in a car between meetings, and the one, they were traveling through the middle of cornfields in the middle of nowhere, United States, okay? And the one said, "Stop right here." And he got out, and he said, "I just feel like the Lord wants me to preach." And so he preaches to the cornfield on the side of the road. He gets back in the car, and the other guy says, "You feel better?" "Yeah, I feel fine." "Okay, let's go." And they go on off their way onto the meeting. A couple of years later, he's in town near that where that cornfield was. And as he's preaching, there's a lady he doesn't know, but she comes up to him afterward. And she says, "I recognize your voice. I was picking corn, or I was whatever in the cornfield about 2 years ago. And I heard this voice preaching the gospel to me, and I got saved. And I've been, you know, all these things."
Yeah.
True story.
Yes.
And so you have situations where God impresses upon someone's heart to do something. It can be something as simple as preaching to a bunch of corn.
Yeah.
Right? It can be something as simple. I've heard another one about a man who he just felt like for some reason he needed to drop a jug of milk off at this house. And he felt stupid for doing it. And he just couldn't escape it. He went past the grocery store and said, "I'm not doing it. I'm going home." And finally, he just couldn't escape it. He went back. He picked up the jug of milk. He dropped it off at the house. And the people, he didn't know them. They didn't know him. But they said, "You're an answer to our prayers. We've been praying. We don't know how to feed our baby here," and all these different things. And God worked that out. And so those are just a couple of small examples of people having something laid upon their heart by God. It wasn't anything like a vision in the night or some kind of, it was just, for some reason I have this feeling, this is what I need to do. And that could have very well been what happened with Jochebed whenever she put the baby in the river. Because, as I said, I can't think of any other reason why you would put a baby in a basket and stick him in the river.
She mentioned in you know, the Hall of Fame, what's the name in Hebrews?
Yes. Hebrews 11:39, I think. And you also have her mentioned in Acts chapter number 7, whenever Stephen is going through kind of Israel's history. And so it talks about her in those passages that she wasn't afraid, even with the king's commands. I have a feeling that she was a little bit afraid, okay? Mm-hmm. I know what the Bible says, but it also says that whenever Moses fled out of Egypt, he wasn't afraid, and he fled for fear. So there you go.
Yeah, because it specifically said Moses is afraid.
And so anyway, the baby wept just at the right time, and now Pharaoh's daughter has had compassion on this baby. She just, whether you want to say falls in love or just whatever with this baby, and she knows that it's one of the Hebrews' children, says there in verse number 6. And cue Miriam, okay? She's standing on the wayside here. She's just waiting to see what happens. And in verse number 7, it says, "Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" Now that was sneaky, wasn't it? That wasn't, I don't believe that was part of the plan. That was just quick thinking on Miriam's part. Mm-hmm. We don't know exactly how old she was here. I might be able to go through and figure it out, but I don't know at the moment. But she would have been the oldest out of the three of them. Aaron would have been about 3 years older than Moses. So Aaron about 3 years old. I'm guessing Miriam to be still under 10. And so she watches her take this baby up, and she's cradling her little brother, right? Mm-hmm. And she says, "Oh, would you like me to go and call one of the Hebrew ladies to be a nurse unto this?" You got to think at this time, there were plenty of women whose babies had gotten taken away. Mm-hmm. There were plenty of them that would have been able to nurse a baby. Mm-hmm. I'll leave it at that, okay? And so Miriam just happened to know the right one. And so she goes to her mom and says, "Come on, Mom, the daughter of Pharaoh has found a baby in the river and she wants you to nurse it for her." How convenient, right? Mm-hmm. And so she comes in, and Pharaoh's daughter okays it there in verse number 8. And verse number 9, Pharaoh's daughter says unto her, "Take the child away, nurse it for me, and I will give thee wages." So she gets, not only does she get to keep her child, she gets to have him protected by Pharaoh and Pharaoh's daughter, and she gets to pay to be paid for taking care of her child. Mm-hmm. Right?
Right?
Talk about child allowance, right? So anyway, all of these things come together, and if we would just imagine the roller coaster of a day that Moses' family would have had that day, that they would have woke up knowing what the plan was. We're going to take him. We've got the basket made. We've got it already dried and all this. We're going to place the baby in. We're going to place it in the Nile. And we have no clue what's going to happen from there. There's, for some reason, we feel this is what we need to do. Could you imagine how many things would have came up and delayed them throughout the day? How hard it would have been just for them to get down to the river? Think about the timing on all of this, okay? Mm-hmm. Have you ever had anything that just delayed you and you got aggravated about it, and then you found out later on that it actually had maybe worked in your favor? Mm-hmm. Times whenever you got caught behind slow moving traffic only to find out a couple kilometers down the road there was a car wreck you would have been in if you wouldn't have got behind the tractor. Mm-hmm. You know, your car wouldn't start that morning, and then come to find out that there was something bad that happened and you didn't end up in it. Well, I wonder with Moses in this situation, how many things happened that day to work out the timing till they put the baby in just at the right time for Pharaoh's daughter to be there at that time? I'm sure they weren't in a hurry to get out of bed. They weren't in a hurry to put the baby in. I'm sure they drugged their feet the entire way to the river. All kinds of things would have delayed them. If they would have got him there earlier, maybe he would have been crocodile chow.
Just something, you said something that's worth something
to mind. Okay.
Can you imagine, in all of this here, it says nothing about Amram
mm-hmm.
going to the river with them, or mm-hmm. being at the house when Mary comes. Can you imagine maybe him going to work that day, knowing all this was going on, and wondering all day, or praying all day, and then him coming home and her saying, "You're never going to believe what happened today."
Well, and especially with them being slow, wouldn't have had the option of, you know, working a normal job or whatnot, he would have been required to be there making his tail of bricks or whatever he did.
Verse 3 specifically says, and she, and mm-hmm. then, and she laid it in the flag, so it has nothing. Because you think sometimes, even as husband and wife, that if the husband would have been there, he would have been carrying it, but it specifically says, and she, and then, and she laid it.
I think part of that, we look at things from a Western mindset, yeah. with the way that the families work and how right. much that the man would actually be involved, when it seems like in the Western culture, the men were more hands-off.
Right.
And so...
Well, they still cared.
Yeah, they still cared, but you find that there's lots of times, even one of them that always stuck with me was the birth of Samuel, okay? You've got Hannah and Elkanah, I think is the name, right?
Yeah.
And you've got Hannah and Elkanah. She's barren, unable to have children. And then finally, the Lord works it. She's able to have a child. She's promised to give him back to the Lord. And so she gets the child. And they're getting ready to go to Jerusalem. They're getting ready to go to the temple. And she tells her husband, "Oh, by the way, we're leaving our young child at the temple when we come back." Yeah. And he says, "Do whatever's good in your sight."
Yeah.
"I don't care what you do, whatever, doesn't matter." I look at that and I'm like, "What? What kind of husband are you? You know, your wife just decides all of a sudden she's going to leave your 5 or 6 year old child at the temple to be raised by the priests." I think I would have maybe had a longer conversation than that. Yeah. Ask a few more questions. He's just like, "Ah, whatever." The men doesn't seem to have that much to do with them. We can contrast it a little bit with Abraham. Abraham seemed to be much more hands-on.
Yeah.
But still, if we look at it with Western eyes, we are like, "Okay, Amram, where were you at? What was going on? You should have had a part of this. You know, are you not protecting your child? Are you not there with her at the river?" Yeah. Of course, like I said, he would have been a slave. He wouldn't have been able to stay home.
Right.
He would have had to go to work just like every other day. But as we're looking through all this, one of the things that I'm just wanting to stress is just the way that God works. When we don't even understand it, when we're not even expecting it, when we don't even realize he's there,
right,
he's still working things together. And so at this time, when all of this is going on, God is working forth a plan to bring Israel out of Egypt. He's going to use this baby to do this. But at this point in time, the only thing that Amram and Jochebed can think about is, how can I rescue this child? They have no expectations that this is some special child, or that God's going to use this child, or no revelation that he is any way special. We have Samson's an example that it was actually revealed to them that he was to be a judge and deliver in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
We don't find that with Moses.
Right.
And so they're just going about their day-to-day lives, and God is orchestrating it all flawlessly.
Mm-hmm.
And that is extremely comforting to me, because in my mind, I try to work things together. I try to figure it out. I try to plan things ahead. I try to evaluate every avenue, and I try to help God along.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah, but I mean, if you think about this now, okay, if God never did that,
mm-hmm,
and he never pulled Moses out there,
mm-hmm,
I mean, he used Moses,
mm-hmm,
to pull all those people out of that situation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that whole thing was orchestrated by God.
Mm-hmm.
Every bit of it.
Oh, yeah.
And all of the people involved were just going about their lives, and they didn't have a hand in it besides their faith in God. And so where that brings me comfort is whenever I'm trying to figure it all out and trying to have a plan and trying to help God along, he don't need my help.
Right.
And he may be doing things in our lives right now that are going to benefit people in future generations,
mm-hmm,
or he may be planning things in our life currently for 10, 15 years in the future.
Mm-hmm.
He may be putting us through circumstances now that are going to lay that groundwork, that foundation, for what he has planned later on, and we have no clue about it.
Right.
And that's where faith comes in. That's where we have to trust him in what he's doing and his purposes, because he is so much better at it than what we are. And so we can get a lot of ease and comfort from looking at situations like this, that God was working in this. He had a plan, and they didn't have the ability to mess it up, honestly. Because that's one of my fears. I fear messing up God's plan. I fear that somehow I'm going to short circuit his plans, and he's going to say, "Oh, back to the drawing board." But we're not really that powerful. The only thing that actually short circuits his plans is whenever we refuse to obey, or whenever we refuse to trust.
Right.
I'm not teaching, preaching fatalism here, that whatever God has determined before time to happen is going to happen. we do have a role to play in it.
Right.
But that role is to trust and follow Him. Yeah. And I believe Amram and Jochebed were trusting and following God the best they knew how at this time. Yeah. And so anyway, as we continue looking at this here, we find that she took the child, gave it to its mother. Its mother nursed it up till the time that it would have been weaned. And so that could have been 3-4 years old. And so for 3 or 4 years, this baby would have stayed with its mother. Mm-hmm. It would have developed a love and a bond for the Hebrew people. Mm-hmm. She would have had the most formative years. Mm-hmm. The first 3 or 4 years of a baby's life are some of its most formative years. It's the one where it learns the most.
Right.
Okay? Because you think about a baby whenever it's first born till 4 years old, how much has that baby learned in 4 years? It went from not speaking, not talking, not understanding, and just being able to eat, sleep, and cry, right? Till at 4 years old, it's walking, it's communicating, it's doing all these different things. It's got so much going on. They learn so much, and that's the time that they're developing their personalities. That's the time they're developing so many things in that first 4 years. And so she had the ability to pour into little baby Moses. And this could have very well paved his paved the way for his sympathies toward the Hebrew people. It would have given him a knowledge of who he belonged to, who his people were. And no doubt I can almost guarantee here that Jochebed, as little Moses, is sitting there on her knee as she's bringing him up. She's telling him stories about God. Mm-hmm. She's telling him about Noah. She's telling him about Adam and Eve. She's telling him about sin. She's telling him about the Messiah that would come. She's telling him all these things about mm-hmm. their God. Mm-hmm. And after he leaves her, goes to Pharaoh's house, he's put through all of the best schools, all the best education in Egypt, learns all those things from them. Still, he had a foundation
right.
that started there, with Jochebed taking care of him.
Right.
And so all that could have played a very key role in what would have happened later on. Something else interesting about this is in verse number 10, the child grew and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and he became her son. And she called his name Moses and she said, because I drew him out of the water. Moses means drawer out. Mm-hmm. He drew the people of Israel out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. She said, this is because I drew him out of the water. And God just kind of undone all that. He says, no, this is because he's going to draw his people out of the land. Even his name was prophetic, and she didn't even realize it. I believe God had a hand in what a pagan, what an Egyptian lady named her Hebrew son.
Right.
So I think that's interesting. Mm-hmm. And so between verses 10 and 11, we skip 40 years. I mean, just like 40 years going. And it says, verse 11, and it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting the Hebrews, one of his brethren. By the way, where I get it was 40 years is from Stephen's account in Acts chapter number 7. And it tells that he was Acts 7:21. And so anyway, sorry, just getting back on track here. So 40 years passes by, and all of this time he is raised up in Pharaoh's house. He receives all the best education Egypt has to offer. He receives his prophetic name. And so we can't escape all throughout the entire story of Moses here that God is always working in unexpected and unperceived ways,
mm-hmm.
ways that we don't understand, we don't even recognize. And so whenever the command of Pharaoh was to throw all the babies in the river and all of that, it seemed as if evil was winning.
Mm-hmm.
We can imagine the grief all throughout Egypt whenever God's people had to kill their own children. We can imagine how Jochebed's heart would have dropped as she was giving birth and the midwife said, it's a boy. A time of great joy would have turned, because they didn't have ultrasounds, they didn't have, or sonar, or whatever they call it, scans. They didn't have any ways to determine the gender ahead of time. She didn't know. 50-50 chance, right?
Mm-hmm.
And whenever the baby was born, it was a boy. All of these things happening seemed evil to her. It seemed like evil was winning. It seemed like Satan was getting his way. But in reality, God was working things together for their good. Even during this, we find that Satan was doing his very best, his dead level best, to try to keep the Messiah from being born. We find that he does it here through the slaughter of the innocent babies in Egypt. If he can kill all of the males in Israel, he's going to prevent the seed of the woman from coming forth, prevent the Messiah from being born. We find it happening again in Bethlehem, mm-hmm. where Satan is trying to kill all of the children. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And so, time after time, God's will trumps all of Satan's schemes and all of his ways of trying to undermine it. Satan's never going to have the upper hand on God. He's never going to win. He's always going to be a loser. Mm-hmm. Okay? And we fear him sometimes. We dread him often. But then we see things like this and we realize that he's no match for God. And so we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to think that evil is going to win out. We look at all the wickedness in the world around us today, see everything that's going on, and it seems as if evil is winning. But as we look through the book of Revelation not too long ago, we find out that it's all still going toward God's plan. Even when we were talking about the things going on with Hamas and the things that was going on in Jerusalem now, and it's horrible things that are happening. But it's things that are bringing about God's perfect plan, God's perfect will, that God can even bring great things out of bad things. And so anyway, as we skip those 40 years between verses 10 and 11, we find that Moses grew up knowing he was a Hebrew and not an Egyptian. Because it said in verse 11 that when he was grown, that he went out unto his brethren and he looked on their burdens. Remember I said he had that sympathy that was put down within him from the early age, his memories with Jochebed and her raising him and all the stories. And could you imagine the conflict in his life as he was in the palace looking out at the ones that he knew were his people, being beaten, being abused, being enslaved by the Egyptians. And here he is in a life of privilege and he sees them in a life of pain. And he would have had so many questions going on in his mind, right, saying, how is it that me, being a Hebrew, am able to be in Pharaoh's house while all of my brethren are down here being tortured and abused by Pharaoh's people?
Right.
And so he had a lot of questions, no doubt. He had a lot of conflict going on inside of his mind and in his heart. And so as he went out and he saw them and their burdens, he saw an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, and the word used there for smiting could indicate that he was basically beating him to death. Okay, it could mean whether just hitting him or actually beating him to death. It could be either way. It's not clear, but either way about it, Moses sees this and he says, "I have to intervene. I have to do something." And so I don't know if he rescues the guy from being killed. Or maybe that's how everybody else finds out that he killed the Egyptian. Maybe the guy that he guy that was being beaten went and told everybody, "Hey, Moses rescued me. He killed the Egyptian. He buried him in the sand." Mm-hmm. Whoops! You left witnesses behind, right?
Yeah.
But anyway, verse number 12 says he looked this way and he looked that way, and so he's looking around. He didn't look good enough, right? And so he's looking around, he's trying to make sure that nobody's watching, and he kills the Egyptian. I was reading one guy who said that maybe he killed him in self-defense. Maybe he just went out to intervene, and things got heated, and the guy came after Moses, and so Moses killed him. That's not what this reads, okay? It says he's looking both ways. The Egyptian's there. He sneaks up on the Egyptian and batters him with a rock or with a stick or with a knife. We don't know what he killed him with, but he kills the Egyptian. Says that he buries him in the sand to cover up the evidence. And although the Egyptian was doing wrong by smiting the Hebrew, although Moses wanted to do something about it, I don't believe for a minute it was God's will for him to kill the Egyptian. Okay? Moses was acting in his own flesh. He was acting in his own wisdom. And he says, "I've got to do something." As we look through this, we find that Moses had the idea that he was to be the deliverer. Okay? Maybe as he was in that privileged position in Pharaoh's household, he looked out over the Egyptians' oppression of the Hebrew people, and he says, I can do something about that. Maybe he set it in his mind that he was going to be the one who rescued his people because of the position he was in. And we find that, I think it was Stephen says it in Acts chapter 7, that whenever he kills the Egyptian and he confronts the Hebrew people in verse number 13, that he thought they would understand. He thought that they would know that he was sent to deliver them. So we get a little bit about his thoughts there in Acts 7:25. And so he wanted to be the hero. He wanted to be the deliverer. He wanted to fix their problem. But it didn't go that way, did it? And so he was going by, like I said, his own wisdom and his own abilities in killing the Egyptian man. He comes out the next day in verse 13, and it seems like he was fairly proud of himself for what he had done the previous day. I helped one of my people. I did good. He was an abuser. He was an oppressor. I got rid of him. I helped my people. I'm going to be their hero. They're going to be glad. They're going to see that I'm on their side. I'm not an Egyptian. And so he comes out in verse 13, and he sees two Hebrews striving together, and he says, hey, you're brothers. You should get along. You shouldn't be abusing each other like the Hebrew, or like the Egyptians do. And so the one who was instigating the fight here, ask him, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killst the Egyptian? And so in this instance, Moses finds out two things about the ones that he's planning on rescuing, the ones that he wants to save. He finds out, first of all, that they already know what he's done, right? His secret's out. The second thing he finds out is it's not going to be as easy as he thought. Right? He finds out how stubborn they're going to be, how hard-hearted they're going to be. So he comes out and he says, you guys should get along, your brothers. And he says, what, you going to kill me like you did that other guy? And at that time, Moses is afraid. Because he knows as soon as Pharaoh knows that he killed an Egyptian, that he's going to give his life for it. And so all of Moses' best laid plans here, his dream of being the deliverer of the children of Israel, goes out the window right at this moment. I can just see him completely deflating. Have you ever been there? You had plans, you had things figured out, I'm going to do great things. And then all of a sudden, didn't work. And so, I'd say that he was kind of heartbroken at this time. And he was afraid. It says at the end of verse number 14, Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. And when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. So we've got two occasions here where things change greatly in one day's period. It's amazing how quickly things can change, right? So Ben woke up one day with their baby thinking he's going to be dead by evening. And by evening he's in Pharaoh's house. Moses wakes up one day, he's in Pharaoh's house, and by evening, he's sitting by a well in Midian. So there's a great ascension and a great demise, right? But both of these are part of God's plan. Because with Moses thinking God's going to do great things through him as an Egyptian, thinking like an Egyptian and plotting like an Egyptian, he's deceived. So God allows him to spend the next 40 years in the backside of the desert in Midian, learning not how to be an Egyptian, but to learn how to be a shepherd. Because God's not going to bring out the children of Israel with an Egyptian king. He's going to bring out the people of Israel with a Hebrew shepherd. We find another picture in this. Whenever the children of Israel in Jesus' day, they were expecting a king. They were expecting God to bring deliverance through a mighty warrior. They were expecting someone to come and conquer Rome. And Jesus came as a shepherd. And they rejected him. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? And so anyway, whenever he sat down by the well in Midian, something interesting about this, the Midianites are actually descendants of Abraham. The Midianites are children of Midian, which was the son of Abraham and Keturah, the one that he married after Sarah died. And so Moses actually went out and found some of his family. It's amazing how they have a way of intermarrying within their own families all throughout that, right? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, he went out and married a distant cousin, Zipporah. And just got ahead of myself a little bit there, but in verse 16 through 20, we find that whenever he was there in Midian, he was there by the well. The wells are often a center of everything within the Middle Eastern society, because you can't live without water, and there's not very much water unless you dig a well. There's not rivers and lakes and everything else that you could have free access to. So everything within their culture kind of revolved around this well. This was life and death for them. And so as he sat by the well, there were these seven women that came out keeping the sheep of their father, and there were other shepherds that came and mistreated the women. Wouldn't allow them to water their sheep. They had to wait until the others were done, and this was a day-by-day routine. The women would come with their sheep, and the men would keep them away until after they were done mistreating the women. And then the day that Moses is there, he fends off those men from abusing the women, allows the women to come water their flocks first. They get home a lot earlier than they normally do. And their father's first reaction is, "How are you here so quickly? It usually takes you a lot longer." And they say, "There was a man." And he says, "Well, where is he at? Why didn't you bring him?" But see, Moses, whenever he saw this going on, Moses has this idea of being the hero, right? He sees the damsels in distress. They need their knight in shining armor. He swoops in and he saves the day. But this time he does a good job at it. You notice he didn't kill anybody? That's always an improvement. Okay? So he didn't kill anyone. He helps the ladies along. But once again, it just happened. He got to the right well at the right time, helped the right women. And then the women, their father, was grateful. He won the favor of the father-in-law, yeah, of Reuel, which his name actually means friend of God. Says that he was a priest, and we automatically assume, okay, he was a priest of the Midianites, must be a pagan religion. He was a descendant of Abraham. He was a priest. He could have been a priest of the true God. We find even whenever he comes out, as Moses is leading the children through the wilderness, he comes out by the name of Jethro, same guy, two different names. But anyway, he comes out and he's talking with Moses and actually has respect to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Mm-hmm. And so he seems as if he may have even been a priest to the true and living God. Once again, having a same lineage, same family tree, and hearing the stories all the way up to Abraham, and he would have had plenty of conversations to fill in the blanks for Moses in Midian about the children of Israel mm-hmm. in Egypt.
Right.
Think about it. And so he's getting an education even deeper into who God is and the background of the Hebrew people from his now father-in-law mm-hmm. up in Egypt, or up in Midian. And so during that time, he is learning from him, and he is learning how to be a shepherd. He's learning how to exist in the wilderness and in the desert. Those will come in handy just a little bit after that, right? Because going from living a cushy life in Pharaoh's palace to leading a couple million Jews who are headstrong and stubborn across a barren desert, he needed extra preparation. And guess what? God was giving it to him. But can you imagine for the 40 years that he was setting in Midian, watching the sheep, married, having his son, all these different things, all that time, what would have been going through his mind? This is my lot in life. I'm done. I thought I was to deliver the people of Israel out. I thought that God was going to use me in a mighty way. I thought there was a plan, but here I am. I'm a shepherd. I'm here in the backside of the desert. I'm here in Midian. This is my lot. This is the end of it. This is all there is to it. God is done with me. Right? How often do we kind of get to the same idea that we take our current circumstances and feel like this is how it's always going to be. Mm-hmm. There's never going to be a change. God definitely can't have a purpose in this. The future looks bleak. We have no expectations. But yet we don't know what God's actually doing behind the scenes. We don't know that what we're going through right now, as I said earlier, is preparation for where we're going to be later on. Mm-hmm. And so Moses spends 40 years out there on the backside of the desert in basically training camp, boot camp, to prepare him to lead the children of Israel. He's out there with a bunch of stubborn sheep. Guess what? He's going to inherit a bunch more stubborn sheep in the form of the Israelites.
Yeah.
Right? Can you imagine how many times as he's leading the Israelites through the wilderness, he's like, I'd rather have the sheep. Sheep are less stubborn than these guys are. But anyway. And so he's got his wife. He's got his first son, Gershom, because he has been a stranger in a strange land. And so we find there in verse 21, 22, that he was content to dwell with the man. He had the wife Zipporah. She had the son Gershom in verse 22. And so in verse 23 it says, and it came to pass in the process of time. Here's where we have trouble.
Oh, yeah.
This is where we have trouble. It says in the process of time. You know what that means? There is some waiting going on.
Yeah.
We want to see results now. We want to see the plan now. We want to see things happening now. And God's more than content to wait for 40, 80 years. Right? Because Moses was wanting something to happen whenever he was 40. And 40 years later in the process of time. God doesn't get in a hurry about anything. He doesn't work according to our timetables. And so in the process of time, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage. So as the normal occurrences happen, one king died, another king replaces him. Back to normal events again, right? But things have changed. Bondage got more severe. The children of Israel cried out to God, and we find out throughout this entire time, whenever they thought God had abandoned them, they probably questioned if God even existed. They probably questioned all of the stories that they'd heard of God's power and his goodness, of his calling of Abraham and of his dealing with Abraham, of the promised land, of all of those things going on. And they thought that their cries had fallen on deaf ears. Mm-hmm. But we find that throughout all of it, God had heard them.
Right.
He knew their circumstances. He knew what was going on. He knew every tear that they cried, every hardship they faced. He knew it all.
Right.
He didn't ignore them. He wasn't far removed from them. He wasn't completely removed from where they were at and what was going on. He was aware of it the entire time.
Mm-hmm.
But he was working out a better plan. He was working out a perfect plan, what he was going to do for them. And so they cried out. It says, verse 24, God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. Here's another great blessing for us. God never forgets.
Right.
Okay? He never forgets. He doesn't forget us, and he doesn't forget his promises.
Mm-hmm.
And we look through the Word of God, we find many precious promises to us. We find who he is, how he feels toward us, his love toward us, his promise of salvation to whosoever will. And we look at this, and God does not change his mind. He doesn't forget his promises. He doesn't forget his people. He may be quiet for a time. We may not feel his presence. We may not see his moving. But we can know for certain that he is there, he is aware, and he does care what's going on. And so he heard their groaning. That's interesting to me. You ever groan? We have this idea that somehow we have to keep the right attitude. We have to do everything just right for God to care about us or for God to respond. You ever pray with a bad attitude? You ever complain to God? You ever groan? Doesn't seem very spiritual, does it?
Those are
some of the best prayers. That's what happens. It's whenever it gets real. It's the pretentious ones that God doesn't care anything for. You come and use these big long words and try to sound fancy and spiritual, and God's like, yeah, just turn that off. Don't want to hear that. But whenever we come to him honest and sincere, even in our groanings, even in our complainings, God is not offended by us. He is much bigger than what we are. And for us to complain, for us to question, for us to groan, does not insult him. I think sometimes we make God out to be very... I want to be careful what word I use here. Anyway, I hate to use it this way. We make God to have very thin skin. I'll put it that way.
Yeah.
As if he is so easily offended, as if he is so easily put off by us, that we can't question him, that we can't complain to him, that we can't... God is not thin-skinned.
Right.
He's not insulted by us.
Right.
There's nothing that we can do that's going to insult him. Okay? And so not even our... not even our groanings here, because as we said already, whenever we groan, whenever we get to that place, we are being sincere. We're telling him how we feel. It may not be true, but it is to us.
Right?
Right?
I mean, it's not around, but sorry to come in.
No, go ahead.
The Bible, like, it changes heart of people from being like, I don't know. The words are in other languages, but
is it one that Kev can interpret?
I'm trying to, right? I can feel the words in certain languages, but difficult in English. Okay, it's not that, like how the Bible is not sincere, like obey or. It put our heart to be like, if not Bible or religious, put us like God is something that we have to go with a sincere heart. We don't need to show our other sides of just human nature.
Mm-hmm.
Because I'm speaking this from experience. It's like, when I'm thinking of God, I don't want to go to God and start like be rude mm-hmm. and show my other side of the brain.
Well, there is a respect there,
yeah.
But there is a sincerity as well. And so I don't think if we truly love God and we understand who he is, we're not going to be as apt to be rude toward him.
Mm-hmm. But
we do need to be real, and that's the thing, is that he can handle our feelings, he can handle our messes, he can handle our frustrations and our fears, he can handle all of those things. And he does want us to come to him sincerely. I think one of the things that gets us a little bit confused is the disconnect in our minds between the Old Testament and New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Because it seems as if God relates to men differently in the Old Testament than in the New Testament.
Yeah.
And the reason, because our relationship with him changed.
Mm-hmm.
Because in the Old Testament, we have not yet been reconciled to him. There's still the matter of sin that stands between us. He is still the lawgiver and the judge, okay? But then through Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to him. We are adopted. We are made his children. We become the sons of God. And he even says that our hearts cry out to him, Abba, Father. That's basically saying daddy, okay? That's the new relationship that we have toward him. And so we tend to fall into like this pretentious religious type mindset that we find in the Old Testament or in the Gospels through the Pharisees and whatnot, as if you know, whenever you approach God, take your shoes off, you're standing on holy ground, you have to say the right words, you have to have the right heart, the right attitude.
That's Pharisaic. It can be
Pharisaic
as well.
It is.
You know what I mean?
And so the best example that I can give for it is, if you take a king or a president or a prime minister, okay, how you approach them depends on your relationship, okay? If I come before the king as a subject, I come and I bow, I do all these different things, I show great respect, I stick to a certain amount of decorum, okay? But if I'm the son of the king, completely different. Because the son of the king can run up to the king, jump on his lap, and pull on his beard.
Yeah.
If I'm not his son, I can't do that. Okay?
Yeah.
And so, whenever we are saved, when we become children of God, we are his children. It says that we can come before his throne boldly. Right? It says that we can take all of our cares to him. We can come to them that way, that we can be genuine. We can be sincere. We can pour our heart out before him. And so all pretenses away, all the other stuff away, and just come to God and just be real, just be raw with him. Yes, you still speak to him with honor and respect, just as a child does their father. But you can be real with him. Huge difference there. Does that kind of make that a little bit more clear?
Yes.
And so our final verse here says that, verse 25, God looked upon the children of Israel and God had respect unto them. And once again, that's great comfort to me too, because at this point in time, the children of Israel weren't respectable. They were in slavery. They had been far removed from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had lost that relationship with him during the time that they were enslaved. They weren't serving him. They were serving the Egyptians at that time, right? And so they had nothing by which they could offer him. There was no reason other than just his love for them, that he would have any respect toward them. Okay? There was nothing that Moses done to deserve to be used. There was nothing that the Israelites had done to deserve to be delivered. But it was because of his mercy and his grace. And so we can see that still to this day, that for us, there is nothing, no quality in us. It's not because of our goodness or what a great grasp we have on the Christian life, how good moral people we are, what kind of a communicator we are, what gifts, skills, and abilities that we have. None of those things cause us to be deserving to be used by God. And likewise, none of those things cause us to be deserving of his mercy and his grace and of his salvation. It is by his grace, it's by his mercy that he has saved us. So with that, we've got a foundation laid for Moses to talk to a burning bush. He's got an appointment out in the backside of the desert. And so, Lord willing, we'll be looking at that next week. If you have any questions or comments or anything. Okay. Well, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Take a short break and get back in Matthew. Dear Lord, we come to you once again. We thank you for your blessing. Thank you for this passage of scripture that we've been in today. And Lord, for how we see you working in it. Lord, for the encouragement that we get from it, Lord. And Lord, we just ask you that you would be with the rest of our service here, guide and direct it as only you can, Lord. And be with those who aren't able to be with us here. We thank you for all that you do. We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your free salvation to whosoever will. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.